You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
As we begin today, I just want to share a little bit of my heart with you. As we've been going through the book of 1 John, many have been able to make contact with me and talk about what we've been discussing in these epistles that John has written, again, ordained by the Lord himself for us. And I would just like to say that we have an enemy who wants to make people who are true children of God doubt whether or not that they'll see the Lord when they die. And then he likes to make people who do not know the Lord to have assurance that they're going to be okay in the end. And he's very adept at how he maneuvers, and he can discourage believers. And in no way do I want our time of study in 1 John to discourage us. John does put it right there at, you know, in front of us, and he wants us to deal with some issues. And today's a pretty difficult message. And I don't want you to leave discouraged. I mean, if I leave challenged and God, what are you doing in my life, then that would be my prayer. I know for myself, as I study, God really works in my life. And this message was as much for me as it is for anyone here today. This message is as much for any pastor who opens up God's word all across the world today. It's a message that is needed, not only in our churches, but in our country today. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. We'll look at that passage in just a moment. I did come across an interesting story this last week. There was a group of first graders who had just completed a tour at the hospital. And the nurse who had directed them was asking for questions. Immediately, a young boy's hand went up and he said, "Yes, nurse, how come the people who work here are always washing their hands?" Well, after some of the kids, after their laughter subsided, the nurse gave a very wise answer. She said, "Well, son, they are always washing their hands for two reasons. First, they love health, and second, they hate germs." In more than one area of life, love and hate go hand in hand. A husband who loves his wife is certainly going to exercise a hatred or a strong aggression for anything or anyone that would harm her. I remember as I was writing this, I kind of looked back in the Keltner family of a scenario that took place when we were out in Colorado. The boys were real young. We had a conversion van, and Kathy was driving that. The boys had, someone had given us an old car and an old wooden trailer, and we put a few mowers on the back of that, and we were moving some things from our church. Our church had some storage units that they were getting rid of, and they said, "Hey, we had a barn." They said, "Ken, can you put all that in your barn?" I said, "Sure." So I was making the track back and forth from the church to our house, and I'm not very good with driving a trailer. I mean, if you want me to back it up, it's going to take a little bit, so relax. And we had this real long, narrow path down to the barn, and usually I had to have the boys right there helping me try to get that back down in there. And I was by myself this particular evening. It was getting to be close to dark, and as I was backing it, you know, I'd mess it up, and I'd drive it back, and I got back out to the main road, and I looked down the road, and I thought, "Man, that looks like our van, and she is driving way too fast." And I'm just kind of hoping I could get out of the way, and I back out, and all of a sudden, you know, Kathy kind of just hits the brakes and slides right in the driveway, and she jumps out, and she goes, "That man in that car is chasing me. He's following us." And about that time, this guy came by, and I saw him. Oh, I put that in drive. I was about out of gas, and I tear off after him. Stuff's flying off of that trailer from the church. And I'm trying to follow him around the neighborhood. And he gets to a point and he starts to go around the block. I thought, oh, he's doubling back on me. And so I'm going to have to back up real quick. And so I did. Hink, you know. And so I got to straighten it all out. And by the time I straighten the trailer and the car out, I'm thinking, he might be back at my house. So sure enough, I drove back by my house, and there he was, sitting there in my house, and saw me coming, and man, he took off, and I took off, stuff still flying out. I saw him go into a neighborhood, and I knew that neighborhood where he went had no way to get out. So I pulled the car and the trailer right in front of the road, blocking him in, thinking everything's great, I'll just have a little talk with him about what is going on here, and he came back, and he drove up in someone's yard going around me, and finally I rolled the window down and go, hey, hey. He rolls his window down and goes, hey, what's up? I go, hey, what's up? I said, were you chasing my wife and kids home? He goes, was that your wife? I go, it sure was. He goes, she doesn't know how to drive. I said, well, don't talk about that right now. Why would you be chasing her home? That's not wise to do. He goes, no, I'll tell you what's not wise. You need to tell her there are kooks out there today. Sorry, guys. There are kooks out there. And these kooks could do something that would be just horrible. And I said, I'll tell her that. But I want to tell you, her husband could be a kook. And you need to be careful. Well, we said our goodbyes and went back home, and when I came driving up, all the boys, I could see them, you know, they're at the windows. Went, Dad's out, Dad's taking up for us. I walked in, and to this day, they still laugh about it. And they said, Dad, we got to know the full, so we should have been there to watch that whole thing take place. But love and hate go hand in hand. I said earlier on in this series, what you love and what you hate reveal who you are. The psalmist said in Psalm 97, verse 10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Paul in Romans said, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. I remember back about 15, 20 years ago, this movement promoting homosexuality started, when we were out in Colorado, started producing bumper stickers that said, hate is not a family value. I remember the first time I saw that bumper sticker, I just got incensed because I said, that is not true. Hate is a family value. I should be helping my family understand what God loves and what God hates. And all I have to do is look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to verse 19, and God gives a list of what he says he absolutely hates. John has been giving some tests or marks whether or not I am a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, that I can know that I know that I'm a Christian. He's given the moral test. Do I keep the Lord's commandments? He's given me the love test. Do I love other people? And now in our passage today, he warns us that there is a wrong kind of love, a love that God hates. Let's read what John says here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Last week, we specifically looked at the progression of spiritual maturity as John laid it out. He laid it out in three groups in verses 12 through 14. Children, fathers, young men. I asked you last week, try not to identify yourself on some scale of spiritual maturity and kind of where you believe that you are. However, after today and looking at verses 15 through 17, I would say go for it. Ask God to work in your life and honestly give a spiritual assessment of where am I in my spiritual growth and my walk with the Lord. And please remember this. We usually always look at ourselves better than we actually are. In Randy Leedy's book, Love Not the World, he asked a group of young men studying for ministry two questions. I would like to ask those two questions this morning. The first question is this. What percentage of people within our Bible-believing circles would you consider to be worldly? And second, do you consider yourself to be worldly? The average response in Randy Leedy's Bible class averaged around 50% with the first question. In other words, they believed 50% of those that they knew were worldly. And the class agreed that few, if any, would identify themselves as worldly from the second question. How can half of us be worldly if hardly any of us are worldly? This disconnect between how we view others and how we view ourselves is not surprising. There was a sociologist, Seneca Elliott, did an in-depth study of about 65 parents, found a very strong pattern of parents thinking that their own teenagers are much less sexually active than other teens are. Similarly, a 2011 survey of 848 U.S. drivers found that 64% of respondents rating themselves as excellent or very good drivers, while placing less than 30% of others, even their close friends, in those categories of being excellent or good drivers. Obviously, we like to assume the best about ourselves. We're much better than the next person. So this morning, let's ask the Lord to search our hearts, to reveal to each one of us exactly what it is that we love. There are only two families in the world that we can be a part of, either the love of the family of God or the family of the evil one, Satan. John, in this passage, brings our attention to the Christian's attitude towards the world in which we find ourselves. And the text this morning begins with a commandment. It's the only command in the text, and therefore, it is the main point. Do not love the world. There is nothing subtle about this sentence, about this command. It's abrupt, and it's right to the point. It's only 10 or 11 words based on the version of the Bible that you actually use. Everything else in this text this morning is an argument or an incentive for why we should not love the world. The command, love not the world, could also read, stop loving the world. So John does assume that his readers are guilty in some extent of loving the world. And I mean, I don't know that I would be the one pointing fingers at them, because the same could be true in my own life, that I have a fondness or a love for what the world has. The proposition is that if I love the world, I do not love the Father. And so, dear Christian, this morning we've been commanded not to love the world. Why? First of all, because of this. Because of what the world is. In verse 15 and also in verse 16, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. So what is the world? This is an odd command coming from the mind of God to the hand of John, who also wrote, for God so loved the world. And so there's differences of usage of this word world throughout the New Testament. And I believe the resolution lies in different uses in the Gospel of John and in his epistles. First of all, the world is not the created universe. He's not talking about the sun, moon, stars, and the grass, and the water. It does not mean that we cannot fully appreciate the beauty, the splendor, and resources of heaven and earth. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. It's not matter that is the world that we're told not to love. Remember, the Gnostics were a group that were really coming down with this esoteric knowledge of intellectualism that draws you closer to God. They were saying this matter that you see, that is what's evil. No, it was not matter. So it's not the created universe when it talks about the world. That's not what it's talking about. It's also not talking about people. It's not referring, when he says don't love the world, it's not saying don't love people. We're commanded to love people, not just believers. We're to love everyone that we meet. We're told that that's how people know we're a disciple of his, by how we treat one another. John had just mentioned in verse 2 of this same chapter that Jesus was the propitiation, or the satisfaction, for the sins of the whole world. So, this word world, love not the world. It's the world in the sense that we might find ourselves saying, what in the world is happening here? It's the organized system of human civilization that is going to leave God out. Can I tell you this? TV does a great job of making life just look normal without God. It's an anti-God system. It's hostile to God. It's alienated from God. When he says, do not love the world, that word world, this is what he's talking about. Worldliness is a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values and the pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. That's what he's saying, do not love. It exalts our opinions above God's truth. And we see that all throughout the system of the world in which we live, whether it be the news or whether it be some creative reporting. Opinions are much more important than the word or the truth of God's word. Joel Beakey describes it like this. The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget him, or else they use him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. And so this is what John is addressing. And that question might be, what is it that dominates your mind and my mind? What is it that stirs your heart? Is there a discontent with your life? Longings for earthly pleasure? Am I driving my life forward for things, or am I driven to my knees to ask God for his power in my life because I want to obey him and I want to glorify him in all areas? What gets me out of bed every morning? A.W. Tozier said this, it is, in short, talking about the world, it is, in short, unregenerate human society romping its way to hell. Worldliness is a love for this fallen world. Worldliness also is used in the same sense that Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 said, there's two choices. I cannot say that I'm going to serve God and serve mammon or serve money. I can't do both. I have to do one or the other. Loving God and loving the world in this sense, then, are mutually exclusive. Just like the Old Testament prophets, their insistence that Israel could not serve both Yahweh, or the proper name for God, and Baal. The nation had to choose. And you remember, Joshua was the one who came to him and he said, look, we have to make a decision, but it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. James agrees in the New Testament in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, friendship. Remember when we talked about that word love? Well, we get with friendship. Remember the city of brotherly love, this friendship. It comes from that word phileo. He says, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And so the command, love not the world, is categorical. Don't love the world. It's comprehensive. Do not love anything in the world. And it's intrusive. It's strategically aimed at whatever we desire the most, with this phrase, anything in the world. So much in the world wants nothing to do with God. Then he brings us to these three temptations in verse 16. These three temptations have been part of the package of the evil one. He's used it all throughout history. We see that he used this same package, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. He used it in his attack against Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Remember? We read it this way. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her. And yes, guys, that those two words, with her, is in verse 6. It looks very strong that Adam stood right there next to Eve when this took place. Satan used those same three sources of temptation against Jesus Christ himself. And you can read that in the temptation of Christ. The same three. He still uses that package to tempt every one of us here today. He wants us to be in the world. He wants us to be part of the world in a sense that we are not going to have victory as a believer. And so he starts off with this first source of temptation, the lust. And lust is desire. The lust or desire of the flesh. It includes anything that appeals to man's fallen nature. Boyce defines it as this: the cravings of sinful men. Barclay refers to it, it's to live a life dominated by the senses. It simply refers to godless desires. In other words, it could be totally gluttonous when it comes to food. It could be totally lustful and lax in my morals sexually. It's to be selfish in the use of any of my possessions. And what's important to understand is God has given desires, and desires are good. I mean, the desire to eat, I kind of like that desire. Physical pleasures, are they a sin? No. We have desires, and these desires have been created by God. Hunger, thirst, sleep. Can I tell you the big one that God created? He created sex. And he said it will be beautiful. You just read the book of Song of Solomon. It is beautiful when it's done in the way that God says to do it. Satan wants to always take what God's created and he wants to pervert it. God created music. The longest book in the Bible is Psalms. Singing. Satan has perverted it. When these desires are left unbridled, they lead to lust. And James tells us this, that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin brings forth death. Lust is itself morally and spiritually neutral. But listen to this. Its rightness or wrongness is being determined partly by the object that's being desired and partly by how and for what purpose it is to be desired. John Calvin wrote this: the evil in our desires often lies not in what we want, but in the fact that we want it too much. The cravings of sinful men are legitimate desires that have become false gods that we worship. John Calvin also said this: our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. It could be a thing, it could be a person. What is it? It's a desire. It's a desire that's been left unbridled, and I go and I do my own thing. The lust or desire that is evil is developed deep within us. Worldliness exists deep within our hearts. A lust of the flesh does not just consist in outward behavior, yet our actions certainly can give evidence of worldliness or sinful desires that are very visible to other people. Yet the location of this is internal. It's in my heart. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The essence of worldliness then is the cravings of sinful man, and what does God say about the flesh? We're talking about this lust of the flesh. Here's what God says, Romans 7:18. In the flesh there is no good thing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, a Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. We hear many times, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan wants to use that temptation, that source there of the lust of the flesh, to see believers defeated in their life. Then he brings it to the second, the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes, it includes longing or desire for what? For that which we see with our eyes that is unlawful. It's an inordinate desire to feast the eyes on things which are seen either as good or bad. When he talks about the lust of the eyes, one area, even from the Old Testament, that really stands out, it includes this sin of covetousness, which is the last of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. Coveting occurs when wanting goes beyond God's will for my life. Get this point. Coveting does not mean simply wanting more. It may consist of merely wanting something different. Something different that's not mine, but I want it. Exodus 20, verse 7 breaks coveting down into five areas. Here are the areas. A neighbor's house, a neighbor's wife, a neighbor's servant, a neighbor's tools, his livestock, and a neighbor's livelihood. It breaks it down further in that same passage, anything that belongs to your neighbor. We see things. The eyes are the gateway to the mind. Man, I think they have figured that out in the grocery stores. You walk in there, and things I'm not really looking for, you know, they might be somewhere in the middle, but man, you get on the ends of those aisles and boom, man, that really looks good. I need that. I mean, some of our most interesting discussions between my wife and I occur after I come back from the grocery store. I was with a couple in our church that going through some tough times, and we're visiting. I said, let's go right over here. Let's go to the grocery store right now. And man, I said, I don't dilly-dally. We're going to hurry through here, and man, I'm getting the good stuff. You know, snack cakes, popcorn, chips. And one of them looks at me and they go, you shop like my dad. I go, that's the thing about dad. Sometimes that's how we shop. We look for the good stuff. And sometimes they put it in the middle of the aisle, so we got to go see everything else. But that eye, the eye is something, and you know what? The enemy knows exactly how the eye is connected with the brain. We're stimulated by sight. Ladies, you know how it is. You go to the mall. You aren't really necessarily looking for something for yourself, but you find something. And you come home, and it goes something like this. Well, what'd you buy? Well, you know, I just bought some clothes here, and did you need those? Well, no, I probably really didn't, but I just couldn't get my eye off of this. I saw it, and I just liked it. And guys, don't be so quick to judge, because we're not immune to impulsiveness either. You know, you go to the gadget store, and that is brand new. What does that do? I mean, I can actually get that phone, and I can look at all the different things I can. Well, why'd you get? I don't know, I just needed it, I thought. I liked it. That's why I got it. I saw it. I just had to have it. I would be remiss not to mention one other area with men and the stimuli that occurs with their eyes, and it's directed toward women. I remember years ago, we were at a Sacramento Kings basketball game out in Sacramento. There with a pastor, and he and his son had never been to a basketball game there, and we worked it out, and I took couple of my boys, and we were kind of buying tickets. We were like all over the arena. But where I was seated with, there was a lady who came down the aisles, and she wasn't dressed properly. And all of a sudden, these guys stood up and doing all these catcalls at her. And I'll never forget her response. She said, "Put your eyes back in your head." I remember the boy, what's wrong? I go, "Well, she believes that she can dress any way she wants to dress and it's not going to affect anybody else." And I said, "You know what she found out tonight? She's wrong." Because after she even said that, they still kept yelling at her, all the way down to her seat. The survey of Christians show that 47% today say that pornography is a problem in their home. Christians. 114 million Americans are involved in pornography. I'm going to say 99% of that is going to be men. Pornographic material is downloaded 1.5 million times per month. And men, I would just say this, if you're here today and you're a believer and you're being defeated by this enemy in this area, we want to help you. We want to help you be victorious in this battle with the desires of the eyes. And Jesus dealt with it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "If I look and I lust, I have committed that act within my heart." Satan loves to make that attack. And so, ladies, I would say this. You could be a great help to many of the men here in our church. Please be careful how you dress. Do not be tempted to be sensual in your dress. Yet this is exactly what the enemy wants. The world is not going to make it easy for you, ladies, young ladies, especially our young ladies, to buy clothes that are modest. And can I tell you this? You know, when you go fishing, you set the bait, and you're trying to catch a certain type of fish. And I say, young ladies looking for a husband, be careful at how you bait the hook for a man in your dress, because you could come up with a flesh-eating body snatcher, and all he wants is that, your body. So what does not loving the world mean to you? Does it mean I can't watch my MTV or go to my R-rated movies? Do I have to give up my favorite TV shows? Is it okay to watch a movie as long as I fast forward through the sex scene? How much violence or language is too much? Am I worldly if I wear trendy clothes? Or do I have to totally be out of style in order to be godly? How short is too short? How low is too low? You may have questions like these. I'm not going to be the one here to answer what it is. We're in a Baptist church. We believe in the priesthood or soul liberty of the believer. You're going to stand before God for you one day. I do have a responsibility to be truthful to what God has been saying in His Word, and He does talk much about it. If you're honest, maybe you really don't even want to know what the answer is, at least not from a middle-aged pastor like myself. C.J. Mahaney said it like this: "Maybe we consider all these matters to be very private. Don't tell me how to run my relationship with God." No one has the right to ask those type of questions that are going to intrude into my life. My personal standards, they are sacred. You know how much of the world you can tolerate without becoming intoxicated with the world, and no one can tell you when you have had way too much. At times, we don't want to get very close to these 10 little words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things or anything in the world. Because if I take this command and I say, "God, by your grace and your help, I want to live it," it's going to change the way I live. Then he brings it to our third source, the pride of life. It includes the spirit and actions that glories in material things, a desire for prominence, a desire for praise of men. In fact, the Greek word for pride was used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his importance. I mean, you can see it all the way down from kindergarten right on up to where you work today. The one who's the braggart. He's a legend in his own mind. People have always tried to outdo others in their spending and in their getting. This pride of life, it includes a confidence in wealth rather than a confidence in God. God's glory is rich and full. Man's glory is vain and empty. God says this concerning himself, I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. It's a sin to take credit for what God has given to you. Man's glory, vain, it's empty. It's even sometimes willing to sacrifice honesty and integrity for the sake of my image. Boastful pride of life motivates much of what people do. Hunched over his desk, penknife in hand, Thomas Jefferson sliced carefully at the pages of the Holy Scripture, cutting select passages and pasting them together to create a Bible more to his liking, the Jefferson Bible. A book he could feel comfortable with. What didn't make it into the Jefferson Bible was anything that conflicted with his own personal worldview. Hell? Can't be. The supernatural? Not even worth considering. God's wrath against sin? I don't think so. The very words of God regarded as leftover scraps. Christians, we ought to shudder at such arrogant presumption. And no true Christian would be so bold as to attempt to create his or her own Bible, blatantly omitting whatever we don't prefer. But if we are honest, we too may have to admit that we have a Bible of our own making. A metaphorical one, perhaps, but a cut and paste job just the same. For if we ignore any portion of God's Word, whether unintentionally, conveniently, or deliberately, we too are guilty of Jefferson's offense. This can happen to any one of us here today. 1 John 2 and verse 15 is a verse that would be easy for us to ignore. We read it, and then we live as if it doesn't belong in our Bible. Clip, clip, clip. Before we know it, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 doesn't even sound familiar to us anymore. Don't love the world, secondly, because of what the world does, in verse 15. It makes it impossible to love the Father. Worldliness affects our responses to the love of God. The love for the world conforms us to the world. Do not masquerade like a worldly person. J.B. Phillips says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Paul said, do not be conformed to the image of the world. Does not reflect what you are in your inner being. If you're a regenerate child of God masquerading around like you're part of the world, it does not reflect what you are. And can I just tell you this? Our love for God is under attack today. Not only makes it impossible to love the Father, it makes it impossible to grow stronger spiritually. And just on the heels of verses 12 to 14, we find that the young men, the ones that are maturing in their faith, they have overcome the evil one because he says, the Word of God abides in you. Worldliness affects our responses to the will of God, and worldliness will affect our time in God's Word. I can think I'm going to go out there and do it today and leave God's Word on the shelf. I remember as a young boy, visiting pastor wrote in the front cover of my Bible, Ken, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Solomon said this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. The scripture tells us rightly that input determines output, that our programming determines production. Charles Colson tells us sitting at dinner with a president of one of the three major television networks. Colson felt he had a tremendous opportunity right here at this time to influence this man, so he told him how many millions of Christians were offended by the network's programming. Knowing that TV executives have this intense interest in profit, Colson suggested that it would be good business to air some wholesome family entertainment. After all, added Colson, there are 50 million born-again Christians out there. The gauntlet was thrown down, as Colson tells it. He says it this way. This president looked at me quizzically. I assured him that was Gallup's latest figure. 50 million born-again Christians. What are you suggesting, Mr. Colson? Is that we run more programs like, let's say, Chariots of Fire? Yes, I exclaimed. That's a great movie with a marvelous Christian message. Well, he said, CBS rented as a primetime movie just a few months ago. Are you aware of the ratings? All at once, Charles Colson said, I knew I was in trouble. He then explained that night, NBC showed On Golden Pond. It was number one with 25.2% of all TV sets in America turned in. Close behind was My Mother's Secret Life, A Mother Hiding Her Past Immorality. It was number two with 25.1% of the TV sets. And a distant third, according to this president, a big money loser, was CBS with Chariots of Fire, 11.8%. In fact, of the 65 shows rated that week, Chariots of Fire came in number 57. So, my companion concluded, where are your 50 million born-again Christians, Mr. Colson? Christian Broadcasting Network shows that the viewing habits of Christians are no different than those of non-Christians. We are putting the same input into our minds as the rest of the world. The third argument for not loving the world is this, and I have to go quickly, because of where the world is going, verse 17. He tells us the world is passing away. It's true, with its lusts, its desires, it's passing away. If you share the desires of the world, you will pass away also. You not only lose treasure, but you'll lose your life. Do not live by the world's virtues. If you love the world, it will pass by, and it will take you with it. It is true with what we leave behind. It's passing away. Nobody buys stocks in a company that is sure to go bankrupt. No reasonable person here would lay up treasure where moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal, would they? Do not attach ourselves to a collapsing world. That's what he's saying. The world passes away. And the contrast is to the one who does God's will. He will live forever. Doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. It's empty talk for me to say that I love God, but I don't love what God loves. It's not just people in the scripture, but the scripture in the people. Permanence of this life belongs to the person who does the will of God. So loving the Father in verse 15 and doing the will of God in verse 17 are not separate things. Charles Spurgeon, writing 150 years ago, speaks directly to the church, our church today. The problem. He says, I believe that one reason why the church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Christians, the greater our difference from the world, the more true our testimony for Jesus Christ, and the more potent our witness against sin. One command in these three verses is what he gives. And he gives us three arguments. Do not love the world. The Christian life cannot be lived from the outside in. The Christian life must be lived from the inside out. May I say this? May we be victorious this week. And in the weeks to come, in the years to come, may we be victorious as we live in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the testimony would be, we are not of the world.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.